scripture today is out of Acts 1, 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Happy anniversary. Happy 5 years to all of you. I did my best to dress like your tote bag, as you can see. Was it intentional? You'll never know. All right. I'm going to zip it up. Keep that pink cover today. All right. Welcome to Trinity. We are starting a new series, but before we jump in and give a brief introduction to that, I have just a quick question. Who was in attendance 5 years ago at our first service? Just out of curiosity. Raise your hand if you were at our first service. So a lot of you, but also a lot of you have joined since then. And also, just out of curiosity, how many of you were a part of those gatherings that took place at my home? We called that the design team. How many of you came to one of those design team meetings? All right, this is a big congratulations to you as well, because it takes a group of people to plant a church, not just somebody who can come and preach on a Sunday. So a huge congratulations to all of you who have helped build this church, and a welcome to all of you who are new to Trinity and learning about who we are and what we are doing here in the city. One of the natural lessons that comes from being a church that has met in public spaces for 5 years, you know, buildings that we do not own, is that by necessity we have been forced to wrestle with our definition of what it means to be a part of the church. We're a church, but we don't have our own building, and so church must mean more than congregating within a sacred space. We're going to talk about what church means. The Greek word most often used in the New Testament when referring to the church is the word ekklesia. Say that with me. Ready? Ekklesia. Ekklesia. I'm not a grammarian, but it comes from two parts. It's got a prefix on the front. Ek, which means out of, and then it's got a root, which comes from the Greek word kaleo, which means to summon or to call. And so ekklesia means the called out ones. That's the word that we read in the New Testament, often translated congregation or church. Christians are a group of folks who are called out. Not on social media because they're obnoxious. Not out of our homes into a church building only on Sundays, but people who are called by Jesus to follow where he leads, called to be a part of something, called to be a part of his family, summoned to be a part of Jesus's kingdom vision, not just in the future, but in the here and now, called into a true story that contains all of the chapters that you are looking for and that you are longing for. And where the story of the church begins is within the book of Acts. And what we have to help people see, especially the younger generation who is being confronted with a godless narrative of self-definition, we want to show people that this calling is better. To be a part of the church, Jesus' vision for what his people are about in the world today is better. And that's what you were created for. So that's why we're going to this series after 5 years. It's been about 5 years since we've looked at the book of Acts, so I'm excited to be here. Three things, three movements I'm going to take you through today. Number one, called out to be the church. We are called out to be the church, number one, for others. This is what it looks like to be the church. Number two, guided by a king. And number three, compelled by irresistible love. This is what it means to be called out into what Jesus is doing. We are called out for others, we're guided by a king, and then lastly, we are compelled by irresistible love. But look with me under point one at verse one. Verse one says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. All right, stop there. Do you know who the author of the book of Acts is? The author of the book of Acts is this man by the name of Luke. Luke has written, they say, more of the New Testament, if you count the words, than even the Apostle Paul. Luke has written the majority of the New Testament because he wrote the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and he's also written the second account called the Book of Acts. So the books of Luke and Acts work together as one account of the ministry of Jesus Christ. He writes, in the first book, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach, which means, and has led most scholars to assume, that what's taking place in the book of Acts is this continuation of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, but this time, it's not taking place through the person of Jesus, it's now taking place through the presence of the Holy Spirit through his church. But this is still the ministry of Jesus. Very important. Jesus himself was continually ridiculed, pushed aside, critiqued because of his table fellowship, who he spent time with, fellowship with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus, at least in the eyes of the religious authorities, the religious leaders, he was continually guilty by association. His was a ministry to the unexpected, to the unimpressive, to the unclean, to the uninvited, to the unwelcomed, to the you can't come and be a part of this thing because you are too distinct, too different. This is who Jesus continually goes after in book one. Jesus moves towards outsiders, you know this, towards the other and towards doubt. Doubt is such an important part of the story then, it's an important part of our story now. Jesus welcomes those folks right on in. And you see this characteristic becoming part of the earliest church and then the earliest communities, that they are looking for people who are distinct, different, don't believe like they do, don't eat like they do, don't look like they do, to say, come and be a part of what Jesus is doing. There's a new grace imperative in town. We want all of you to be a part of this because it's part two of Jesus's ministry. Our society is fueled by doubt. And if the church refuses to recognize the cultural pessimism, man, and the mistrust of leadership and power, maybe especially religious leadership and power, a self-defining ethic, this elevation and rejection, right, of a capital T truth, what we're going to see is that all of these things are causing serious doubts in people's minds about where to look for truth, where to look for hope, where to look for guidance, where to look for direction. If we don't recognize that as Christians, then we have totally missed the mark of our times. Of course, those were also marks of the early church, but I would say it has uniquely ballooned in our age. But you see that these are characteristics of how we are going to have to approach people on the outside, but it's also characteristic of how people in the early church began to realize what we are saying is going to be received with a tremendous amount of skepticism and doubt. Look at verse 1 again. Verse 1 says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. Very important word. appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. In fact, if you look at the end of Matthew's gospel, this gospel tells us that when the resurrected Jesus presented himself to his disciples, what we are told is that many worshiped. This is the very end before he's taken up and ascends. It says that many of the disciples worshiped, but many doubted. Doubt has always been a part of the early congregations. Matthew 28:17, if you're taking notes. Christianity makes room for people who don't believe to lean in and learn. And this is why the writer Luke, this is why he tells Theophilus, which we'll talk about in coming weeks, the benefactor, probably a philanthropist, who is promoting this project called the writing of Luke and Acts. He is somebody who's probably been learning about Christianity. He tells him, I have done my best to write down with certainty what has happened. And it's unique that he goes to the resurrection. What he's essentially saying is none of us would believe this thing called the resurrection. It's too incredible if it weren't true. So what he's saying, like he's putting it right out there. Jesus himself for 40 days walks through the region and he appears to people and he says, look, touch my hands. Let's have a meal. Let's eat some fish. Ghosts don't eat. There's all these unique proofs that are happening because he knows that if I don't prove this, if we don't lean into this impossibility, then of course people on the outside are going to say, I want nothing to do with that. And I love it that at the beginning, the writers, the authors, the fathers of our faith say, Jesus had to go and prove it. And we are working hard to also show you that this is the beginning of the story. He goes to the resurrection and he essentially says, we wouldn't believe it if it weren't true. Doubt, such a huge part of what it means for us to be a church for others. I'd like to list out a few key characteristics and then take you to the second part. A church for others. First characteristic, number one, expects non-believers to be present and plans accordingly. A church for other people has got to expect that people who don't believe like you, think like you, have religious background, potentially like you, are going to show up in this space, in this community, and say, what are you talking about? What are these traditions? What are these words? What is this language? None of it's shared. I don't get it, which does not mean that we have to then water it down, but it does mean that we have to be thoughtful and explain it to people who have no reason to come into this room outside of your connection to them and what the Holy Spirit is doing in nudging them forward into a search for truth. You realize that we live in a culture that says it is insignificant, unimportant, no more cultural pressure for people to attend church. That age has come and gone. There is no cultural pressure for people to attend church anymore. And so if somebody's going to show up and use their Sunday morning to be a part of what God is doing and then to knit themselves to a community, we have to expect, think like, act like, pray like, plan like, live like people who don't think like us, who don't know Christ yet, are going to make their way into your living rooms, to your family life, into your rhythms, and then finally, at some point, maybe into our church. Right, the first step in engaging with somebody who doesn't believe in Christianity is not to say, will you come to my church? Maybe they'll come. I would love it if they did. The first step is an invitation into your world, into your life. But we have to begin to plan and pray as if there were people who did not think and believe like us as part of our community in order to be a church for other people. It's a big part of how we think during the week. Number two, a church for others, ready, offers relational depth and intimacy in an age of digital obsession. Church for others offers relational depth and intimacy in an age of digital obsession. This does not mean that we avoid technology. I like technology because I limit my kids' screen time. They think I'm a technophobe. All right, I'm like, look, 2 hours is enough on a Saturday, whatever day it is. They think that I'm an avoider of technology. Christians ought not to be. Technology is neutral, but guess what? The church is distinct from what a digitally obsessed world can receive and can offer. We are intended to be the family of God, where depth, authenticity, reality are actually lived out. This is not easy. It is not plastic. This is not just kind of a vision on paper. This takes time and commitment. It takes people staying. It takes vulnerability. Where does that come from? Feeling as if the gospel has set you free. But we want to be the church, the body, a church for others, says come and find intimacy, friendship, and belonging in this space. Number three, and this comes from Tim Keller. A church for others embodies a category-defying social project. Fancy way of saying, when people look at the church, they should be a little bit confused. What's going on there? He says this includes at least the following five aspects of Christian community that we're also going to see as we study Acts in the earliest church. Number one, a multi-ethnic community, which we are. A multi-ethnic community with emphasis on racial equality and justice. Number two, a deep concern for the weak and poor and for economic justice. Three, a spirit of bridge building, peacemaking, forgiveness, and non-retaliation. Four, a pro-life and pro-family commitment. And then lastly, he says this category-defying social project means that we embody a sexual counterculture in which sexual intimacy mirrors our union with Christ, and so is only for within heterosexual marriage. Five unique things that when people look at our community, they say, this doesn't fully make sense. I may not fully agree. But the best apologetic for Christianity in an age of skepticism is the way in which the Christian church lives into Jesus' kingdom vision amongst difference, amongst inequality, amongst people who look, think, act different than we do, and they go, how do they coexist? It's because of grace. It's because we follow a king who has given his life for us, so we are more willing to give our lives for others. A category-defying social project. That's the church. Number four, a church for others experiences formation as a way of life. Here's what C.S. Lewis wrote. He says, the church exists for nothing else but to draw men unto Christ, to make them little Christs. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself, are simply a waste of time. Let me read that part again. The church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ and to make them little Christs. Formation at our church is an important part of what we value and what we are building toward. You know that we have a spiritual formation ministry. We talk about community groups and cohorts. We have spiritual practices and a rule of life that we are beginning to teach people. Then we have this concept of faith literacy, how to think well about the modern world that we live in. All of these things are being established, but they are not programs. They're not. They're not like opt-in if you want. And then just kind of casually slide out whenever. Formation is a way of life for the church. It doesn't always have to be programmatic. You don't always have to opt into what we are doing. But this pursuit of Christ, that he is shaping my life, that he is forming me. Because guess what? Formation's already happened. And what formation in the gospel does is it allows you to go into those places where the narrative, where the hope, where the longing has not been quite met yet, and then you can complete it with the gospel. Formation as a way of life. And then finally, a church for others remains devoted to the gospel. Can I say this? We do the world and those outside of the church a tremendous disservice when we minimize the gospel. This church will not do that. Hold me to that. I'm going to preach the same sermon 52 weeks a year. I'm going to take you to Jesus and warm your heart with the gospel over and over and over again. Because if we abandon it, we do a disservice to you, but we do a disservice to those who are on the outside looking in. You know why the writer Luke, why he talks about the resurrection at the beginning to this man who needs proofs? When he's talking about the resurrection, anybody should be saying resurrection from the what? Resurrection from the dead. So the Savior at the center of Christianity has needed to be resurrected, which means the next question is, why did he die if he's a Savior? And then the clear and resounding answer is for your sin. This is what it means to be a church for others. Tell them the truth without coercion, that they have a tremendous problem, but we have a glorious Savior, and it is all wrapped up in the gospel. Keep grace front and center. It is our job to figure out how to speak the narrative of sin to people who have abandoned that narrative. We have to figure out how to connect that to the modern heart, but we remain fixed and steadfast in presenting the gospel, all right? A few characteristics of a church for others. Let me take you to part two. We are called to be a church for others. We are called to be a church guided by a king. All right, look to your neighbor, give him a high five, tell them happy anniversary. He's skipping point two, all right? Happy anniversary, that's my little gift to you today. Guided by a King is coming up next week. We're going to go to that. It was too important. I could not cram in enough. We're going to stay here for an hour so you get some focus on what it means to be a church guided by an ascended King. We don't talk a lot about the ascension, but it will hopefully warm your heart. Coming up next week, all right? You're welcome. Called to be a church for others, quickest point two in history. Guided by a King, previewed, and then number three. This is where we'll spend the rest of our time. We're called to be a church compelled by irresistible love. All right. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I want you to picture it for a moment. Jesus is speaking with his disciples. He is explaining to them his vision of the kingdom expanding, but his vision is different than theirs. They thought in concrete, nationalistic, man-made terms, but Jesus was talking about a spiritual kingdom that would transform nations in concrete ways. But while he's telling them to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, he commissions them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, and then he ascends into heaven, and he vanishes, and he's gone. This is significant. He's gone. The reason he ascends so that they see him, we'll come to this next week, is so that they know there's no more appearances. He's appeared to them for 40 days here and there, meals here and there, unique experiences on the beach with Jesus here and there. He's saying, I'm gone. And I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you to be my witnesses in these places. Let's talk about that word for a moment. So important to the early church. A witness gives an account of something. Anybody ever had to be a witness in a court case? One, two. All right, not many, right? A witness, guess what? You give an account of a story every day. You are a witness every day. You give an account of something. We tell stories of what's happened. And a witness is generally driven by fear or by joy. A witness says, I am commanded to go and tell, to give witness to something. Or somebody says, if I don't speak about it, the joy in my heart is going to burst my heart. Right? You either tell out of fear or you tell out of irresistible love. I've been reading a book by Arnold Dallimore, which is the biography of George Whitefield, who was that great preacher. He would preach out of doors for the first time. Nobody ever preached outside to first 2,000, then 8,000, then 10,000, then 30,000, then 40,000 people unamplified preaching outdoors to people. An incredible man. But George Whitefield was friends with the brothers, John and Charles Wesley. Some of you have heard of them. They were pastors and early leaders within the Methodist movement. And Charles Wesley was returning from an extended mission. He had gone to give witness. He's gone to the new colonies, to the new Americas, in the territory of Georgia. And Dallimore writes this about Wesley. Here's what he says. He says, Wesley had gone to America with one supreme purpose. My chief motive is the hope of saving my soul, wrote Charles. He had assumed that salvation would come by way of the holy club type of discipline. Part of what he had started and was a part of at the University of Oxford. the holy club type of discipline. And he believed that such practices, assisted by enduring the privations of the new world, would accomplish that end. But he returned to England with these hopes shattered by the realization that salvation was not to be gained by any process of human effort. Now he knew that he must be changed inwardly. And he confessed, "What have I learned? Why, what I least of all suspected, that I who went to America to convert others was never myself converted to God." Wesley went to the Americas to save himself. He went out of fear and obligation. And what he got when he bumped into the Moravians on this dark night of the soul, but also dark night on the sea, was that he realized that his heart was filled with fear. He didn't have what they had. And so he realized, as God began to work on him, he goes, "I'm coming to give witness to something that doesn't exist in my own heart." And then, you know, the beautiful story where later he comes to a realization of the gospel. It becomes irresistible. And he declares, "I have found my heart finally strangely warmed." Something began to shift in his life, in his heart. But he had gone to give witness out of fear for himself, to save himself, to be a good person, to be moral. But he realized, "I couldn't give anything away. I hadn't received it myself." The earliest Christians were compelled to be witnesses from a place of receiving the love of God. I'd like to illustrate this for you. In John chapter 4, which you can turn to, or at least write it down, John chapter 4, we find a blueprint for this sort of witness. You may be familiar with this story, but let me try to highlight it for you. Jesus has entered a Samaritan village, and under the heat of the midday sun, Jesus is resting by a local well, and he asks a certain woman for a drink of water. Pretty quickly in the story, we find that this woman is avoiding everybody else in town. She's come at the hottest part of the day, middle of the day, because she wants to avoid the gossip of the women and the condescension of the men. She's avoiding community. She has become an object of scorn and ridicule. She is the talk of the town. What we find out very quickly in the conversation with Jesus is that she has been married 5 times, and the man that she is living with currently is not her husband. If that were at all taboo now, can you imagine what that must have been like in an honor and shame society? Remember, of course, that Jesus is a Jewish leader. He's a rabbi. He has crossed the line, and now he is having a conversation with a Samaritan woman who is not his wife in a public space. There's all these centuries-long dissension between these two people groups, and yet Jesus crosses all of these barriers, and he enters into this woman's life. And what does he do when he gets there? He simply engages with her. He has a conversation with her. He asks her questions. He hears about her life. He talks about her sadness. He talks about what's going on in the community. What Jesus does is he humanizes this woman for the first time. This woman's been looking for love in all the wrong places. She's been loved in the wrong ways. She's been searching for something to humanize her, to tell her that she's okay. And Jesus shows up in this woman's life, thirsty, asking for a drink, but what he ends up offering her is living water. Seeds of dignity, right? Seeds of humanity planted in her life. Seeds that would be germinated, but begin to grow and grow and grow for the rest of her life. Healing began to happen in that woman's life. It was irresistible love. You know what the text tells us she did next? Is that she went back to the people and the places that had demonized her and isolated her, and she begins to declare and to give witness about this man who told her everything she'd ever done and didn't condemn her, but he loved her. And you know what the text tells us? The next detail? Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. You know what she didn't do? She didn't go to the town center and say, "I would like to declare 5 scientific proofs and reasons for the resurrection. Let me give witness to Jesus Christ." She goes, "You know what I'd like to do? I'd like to show you how faith and reason and faith and science and faith and all these other things are compatible. I'd like to show you that these aren't equal and opposite, but they work in harmony together." I think sometimes that's what we assume giving witness looks like. You know what it looked like for this woman? Tears running down her face, she would simply say, "He humanized me. He didn't use me. He moved into my world. He had a conversation with me. He's putting the pieces back together. And out of irresistible love, she runs back and begins to tell about who Jesus is and what he's done. That's how the early church grew, right there. You got a few unique people who can show up at Mars Hill and Athens and kind of give proclamations as to who Jesus is. But for the average person, all they said was, Jesus has moved upon my heart. And I was thirsty. I saw him thirst again. It wasn't by a well this time. It was actually on the cross. He thirsted for me. He was crucified for me. And his irresistible love is moving into those places that no relationship, no political agenda, no accomplishment could ever meet. I have found it in the person of Jesus. And they simply give witness to it. Like what you love, you talk about. Do you realize that? What you love, you will talk about. Do I think that it's easy to talk about it today? Under no illusion. But our church is committed to praying for those open doors, and God is opening them. It can be a simple conversation. It was for this woman. Come and see a man who told me everything I'd ever done, and he didn't condemn me. He loved me. How did it happen? Because he was thirsty. And he would thirst again. And he would thirst for you. And he thirsted so you could be brought into his family and be filled up. And this is what it means for you to be called out. This is what you're called into. This is what it means to speak. This is what it means to give witness. This is this irresistible love, not fear like Charles Wesley. God saved me because I had a religious conversation. God healed me. He goes, no, I've healed you when I thirsted for you. Come and follow where I lead. Step into this thing called a kingdom blueprint. I'm the king, and following me is what you were designed for. Friends, we have something the world needs, something Jesus died to provide, and something we were placed on this planet to give witness to, and it is the irresistible love of Jesus. That's what drives this church. We are here for him. This church is his. I'm so glad he's the head, we are the body. But it is about a bubbling over of an irresistible love that says, if I don't speak it, right, my heart will burst for joy. If you don't have it, he'll give it to you. He will give it to you. If you move towards him, he is faithful to fill you up. That's where we are headed. That's what's going to drive us. That's what people need. Let's pray we can be that kind of church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the irresistible love of Christ. We want to be a church for others, but it's got to start with us. It's got to start with those who walk in the doors, those who have heard the gospel, those who have responded to Christ. Lord, the stories being told by the secular world are too small. But the story being told about Jesus Christ, it's one that graciously includes us in a story that is seemingly too big. Go to Jerusalem. Go to Judea. Go to Samaria. Go to the ends of the earth and give witness to the irresistible love of God that has captured your heart. Jesus, the world is longing for that, but you are longing for the world. We pray that you would break the doors down of churches that are telling the truth about who we are as humans. What's the only solution in the person of Christ and what it means to live with purpose. We want to be a category-defying social project, but we want to be included. We want to know names. Lord, so drive us deep into a community that is called out. We are the called out ones. Deepen that in our hearts, we pray. We look forward to it. In Jesus' name, amen.